Reading on the first verse of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God. From the heart, with good will, doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It is generally accepted that the Revised gives strength to this, and personally I prefer it in reading it. The principalities and the powers against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness, in the heavens, in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye may know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. The Lord will with mercy bless our meditation and the reading of this word. As our brethren were pointing out to us yesterday, this book basically divided into these two parts of the wealth of the believer and the practical walk in equal weight with our calling. Yet we must remember as we turn to this chapter that we are looking at the warfare. And in particular, that will likely be our chief meditation this afternoon, the warfare of the believers. But in our chapter, as we would continue from yesterday's consideration of the fifth chapter, we are going to begin with looking still at the whole. And I think it is wise to point out for the younger Christians as well that the home life that's represented in these chapters is basically, primarily, that of the assembly home life. The homes of believers in the assembly. For some of the younger folk have approached us with questions, and some seem to have difficulty as to relationships of unsaved parents and unsaved mates, husbands and wives. But the principles, of course, that we have here are basically considered for the believer in relation to their testimony in the assembly. And, of course, much of it would carry over into homes where it may be that a mate is not saved. 1 Peter chapter 3 would perhaps apply to you there as well. But our first consideration in this chapter is concerning the relationship of children and fathers. As we will look at this chapter in this way, very simply, we're just going to look at the four little sections that are before us. First, the family of the children and the fathers, and the servants and their masters, and the warfare, and finally, the closing of the book from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, where we have the apostle's final salutation to these dear believers. Now I would emphasize in the first part of this chapter that the thought of submission is still prominent in relation with the atmosphere of this epistle. And of the latter part of it, beginning at chapter 4, where we find that in the assembly, relative to its unity, submission to one another is a most important ingredient and a definite blessing when it comes to the appreciation and development of that unity. And then, as our brethren were pointing out in the fifth chapter, again, submission still is before us if we are to be preserved, and the new man being developed in our lives, that which is created in holiness and truthfulness in God, it is through submission to the Holy Spirit of God. And then in the believer's home, as our brother Curry noticed with us yesterday, in husbands and wives, one of the chief things, so foreign and alien to our world, is a submissive spirit. Independence and selfishness is the rule of the world, but that which brings unity and harmony and respect one another is a submissive spirit. And so it is with children that are before us in these first verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother. So there is obedience and honor that is enjoined upon the children in the details we will look at. I'm only wanting to underline the chief points to try and give a sense to what we will begin to look at. So obedience and honor is enjoined upon children in the Lord in the home. In verse 4, we have before us the fathers and its reasonableness, as well as responsibility in discipline relative to their children. Provoke not your children to wrath. And it will be good when we consider that statement to understand the workings of the grace of God in contrast to the expressions of the flesh. In verses 5 to 9, we have the submission in the secular sphere, and brought before us, first of all, of course, of the servants, and the theme that the Spirit of God brings before us is their diligence and their loyalty as unto Christ. And the masters, it is moderation and a mutual respect and of loyalty of masters for servants and servants for masters in the Lord. Their responsibility to the Lord, and that very important statement that brought before us in verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. Forbearing threat. That has to do with in moderation and in respect. But then we move into the 10th to the 20th verse, where we have brought before us the spiritual warfare that we trust in particular our younger saints here today will give definite heed to. It is always an encouragement to the brethren to see young folk taking notes in the meetings. It's not just a question that the man is interesting and so you want to write down what is interesting, but it's a case of diligence on your part. For in the taking of notes and in the pursuing of them afterwards, in your personal study, they will give to you a guidance and a help and a reinforcement in your soul of truth that God would have you to understand. So be diligent, young folks, to take notes, particularly in Bible readings. And as we look at this section, we will find how important it is that we be fully clothed with the armor of God as we move through this alien sea. First of all, I suppose in this section I would like to notice with us, first of all, the adversary that's brought before us. He is identified for us in verse 11. For example, he is spoken of as the devil. And of course, the devil is the title of Satan as the adversary. And that is the character of what is dealt with in this portion, in this section of the warfare. The character of our foe is an adversary. And our brethren will point out other titles that belong to this personality in his dealings against God, his people. In verse 12, again, our enemy is identified as the principalities and the powers, the world rulers and the darkness, this darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. And so that will help us to identify where our warfare is. And the identity of the enemy is spiritual and powerful, more powerful than we, that we must learn. In verse 16, again, it is noticed his title is the Wicked One, and that gives character to his work. He is the Wicked One, the evil, intending to destroy, destructive in his character and his approach. But then I would like to notice in these verses the attack. Now we will consider it verse by verse, but I'm only trying to bring out of this warfare the principal parts, the three of them, the adversary, the attack of the adversary, and the armor of the believer's defense. Again in verse 11, I want you to notice the intensity of this attack. Underline it in your soul, dear younger saint. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now our brethren will contrast this with the other areas of warfare with the devil that the scriptures bring before us. But here it is the wiles. And so there is an intelligence on our part necessary as well as a constant diligence against the wiles, the schemes of deception of the devil. In the 12th verse, you will notice that it has to do against the idea of the darkness of this world. This darkness. And that is the idea as well of the character of the attack of the wicked one. In the verse 13, it's spoken of as the evil day. And our brethren will help us to recognize that this is a very specific day in our experience. Not so much the character of the day we live in, although it is an evil day, but a time in particular when you and I become the object of attack by the adversary. And it is definitely the evil day. But then we come to the armor. And this is what we would like to dwell upon for our own help. First of all, we will have brought before us that we must remember that in our weakness and our inabilities ourselves, our strength comes from the Lord. And precious words will be helpful to us in this 10th verse describing the strength in which we may lean and be clothed with God, power of God for the warfare. Then we have brought before us the truth that is applied to ourselves. You'll notice in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now I do believe that in each of these pieces of armor that we're going to consider, younger one, let me underline this in your thinking, this is more than just knowing truth. These are applied truths. Truth that is has laid hold of me. Principles that I have applied. For thereby, we are strengthened against the foe. And so it is not just sufficient to know truth, but it is necessary, as our brethren will notice in the structure of these verses, truth must be applied, and it is therefore our safety. And then there is the breastplate of righteousness. And again, that is subjective. That is, that it is righteous actions in the life, a good conscience, without a consciousness of known sin in my life. It is the protection of the heart and the breastplate of righteous living, whereby Satan may not take an advantage of us. Then there are the feet that are mentioned, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And again, most interesting meditation will be brought before us regarding the ground upon which we stand as our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why? Of course, an applied truth that relates itself to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of peace. And then we have the shield of faith. Personally, I believe this to be the action of faith, that is, confidence in God. It is that which will parry the blows and the darts of the wicked one. To me, that gives forcefulness to the idea of faith, that the darts are darts of doubt, of distrust and despair, that Satan, flaming darts, as our brethren will help us to see, bring doubts into the believer's mind regarding truth and salvation and God and God's ways, to inflame, to bring to despair the believer, and thus to cause him to give ground and to fall out of the fight. And then we have a change brought before us. We are to receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is a word from God. A suitable word for the evil day that will be used offensively, as we will notice, against the wicked one. And then we are brought to the 18th verse where we find prayer. And then the apostle develops the preciousness of prayer and the need for diligence as it links itself with the believer in warfare and as well with the apostle in his warfare. And then we come to the closing part of the chapter where we have the salutation of the beloved apostle as he brings before us this faithful brother, Tychicus, who was an Asian, interestingly, and he is mentioned several times. Our brethren will likely point this out to us. Character study is most interesting in the scriptures as we close this chapter. So to sum up what we have in our chapter, in particular, we're looking at the idea of the spirit of submission in the home, in the secular area of our life, and the spiritual warfare. And this area that we will dwell on, likely chiefly this afternoon, will help us to recognize that when all is done, as our brethren mentioned in prayer, when the battle's over, we'll still be standing. Because there will be another battle coming. That is what we must recognize, dear believer. This is not taking up the armor when the battle arrives, but it is taking it up now, so that when the evil day comes, we may be prepared and not go down, but stand to fight again, if you will, for God and the testimony of His truth. And so it is a very precious note the apostle closes the epistle on, as was pointed out to us yesterday, we've been brought into the book of Joshua. We're dealing with the heavenlies. It's a people who are going in to lay a hold up for God. And the enemy is there. The wily enemy of Joshua 9. The men that came with old clouts and moldy cheese and dry bread, wily. And they became a weakness to the people because there was a weakness in their army. And so, as we contemplate the passage, I trust the Lord will help us. And in our first consideration, we will look at the first verses regarding the children and the fathers in verses 1 to 4. Commencement of our consideration. Now, as we have noted in our consideration yesterday and now again in relation to the family, I think it needs to be stressed in our soul and our appreciation how much the Lord appreciates a peaceful atmosphere and a scriptural atmosphere in the home. And that is the way this chapter starts, as our brethren were pointing out to us yesterday, with husband and wife, now with the children and the fathers. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
It could also be said that the second section of the chapter has to do with domestic life as well, because it was very evident that in the day the apostle wrote this epistle, he was dealing with domestic slaves, so that the thought that our brother Mr. Smith has brought out harmony in the home is carried over into the second section. Although we will find in its application today, of course, it spreads out into the social life, or the secular, to use again our brother Smith's words. I have found in the reading of this chapter an outline. It's not original, but it's very interesting just to look at it like this, that in these first two sections that we were dealing with, we have, first of all, regulation of the domestic life. Then, of course, we have preparation for the militant life. And last of all, Paul gives us some information as to his personal life. Now, that just gives us a very brief outline and something, again, that we can see is basically the context or the contents of the chapter.
Would you, brethren, comment on the thought in the latter part of verse 1 now? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What is the emphasis of the rightness of children obeying parents?
This is in keeping with the character of children. This is in keeping with one who is in the sphere of subjection.
When it's remembered that, by and large, parents sacrifice so much for their children, it's right and proper that they be obeyed and held in honor. And of course, the Word of God, as the Apostle Paul brings it to bear here, underscores that rightness. The idea of the word right here is not just necessarily natural, although that is included, but rather is it according to the truth as we have learned it in Jesus, according to chapter 4. It's a righteous thing, whether people are saved or unsaved, although, as Mr. Smith has rightly pointed out, we're dealing here with Christian families. Yet it's a righteous thing for children to obey and honor their parents.
That is in keeping with the expression in the law. If we were in the epistle to the Colossians, it would be in all things. And so we must join these two together. It's in all things. It's in the Lord.
It's the idea, isn't it, of being right in the eyes of the Lord. And even when we look at the Lord Jesus when he was a child, it is said concerning him, he was subject unto them. And so it really isn't a question of abilities on the child's part or education. Perhaps parents don't have the education and the child has more. Why, the standard of our Lord Jesus was that he knew all things, and yet he was subject unto them.
unto them. And so it's an atmosphere that is pleasing to God. And you, dear younger folk who are still in your parents' home here today, let this be a little motto in your life. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and honor thy father and thy mother.
I think there's a nice link here between the children obeying and the wife submitting and the husband loving. And I think that the obedience that would be seen in the children because of the order in our sections here could be the result of what children see in the home. If they see that loving attitude in the part of the husband to their mother, and if they see that subjection on the part of the mother to their father, then I would suggest that would be a good environment and produce this obedience of children in the Lord.
I think we could link that with Peter's First Epistle, chapter 3, in regard to the husband and the wife, where the husband places a great value upon the wife, a special place for the wife. Now, when we come to this particular chapter, I judge that verse 2, moving on with this one, for this is right, or this is just. Then immediately honor thy father and mother. And the idea in that word honor is to count as valuable, to place a value upon that. And I think that we can then go to the end.
Before we go too far into verse 2, may I just ask a question? Is there any significance in the fact that the Apostle Paul addresses directly children in verse 1 here?
You must have some thought on it, brother, that you would develop. We'll give you first chance and then we'll add to it if we can.
Well, I think that it's very evident. It's on the surface. That he expected the children to be there when the letter was being read. Now that, of course, suggests to us the idea that when the people of God are gathered together, their children should be with them. And this, of course, would especially apply to those of them that are saved or otherwise, of course. But certainly, the Apostle Paul expected that when this letter would be read, the address here in verse 1 of chapter 6 would be directly given to the children attending the gathering. And I think that that's very important to remember that, especially with regard to younger people who tend at times to feel that it's better to be with their own group. But younger folk ought to be found in the assembly too, the assembly gathering, so that when the word of God is addressed to the group at large, the words to parents, the words to children, the words to masters and slaves, will, of course, be directly given to them.
Is there a difference between obey and honor? I had thought that obey would apply when they were in the home, and honor would be something that I would never cease to do for my father.
Yes, obedience, as has been pointed out, is really emphasizing the idea of submissiveness because of being a child. You're not your father's boss, you're your father's child. So that a right order in the eye of God is that the child be submissive. And honor has to do with the thought of parenthood, father and mother. It's an honor relative to a position that God has given to them. And so often, honor is missing. By the back talk of the world the sloppiness of attention to parents' words and the honor for being a father or a mother. Now, as our brother Walker pointed out, the father and mother certainly should act in a manner that would require that respect. But in spite of that, there are some of our brethren and sisters here today who are in homes where father and mother have no love for the gospel. And yet these believers are still in those parents' homes. How are they to act? But this is a principle with God. Honor thy father and thy mother. And then he backs it up, as our brethren have noticed already and intimated in verse 3, this is the first commandment with promise, this first specific commandment of the 10 of the Old Testament with promise, emphasizing, I believe, the honor that it has in the eyes of the Lord, and to strengthening the idea of this being right in their wisdom, the children's responsibility of honoring their parents. I personally, Brother Robinson, look at this verse to be but a strengthening of the idea of the honor that the Lord both desires and respects and appreciates in believing children. I think that we recognize, even by practice, that there are many children who have honored their parents until the dear believers went home to heaven, but they died young. So that there's a problem there. One thing that it can't be, and that is a specific promise, that if I honor my father and mother, I will live to be of an old age.
Isn't the principle here of a recompense for honoring father and mother? It might not be material, but here is the principle that is brought before us, that there is a recompense for obeying. There is a recompense for placing a value on your parents and showing respect and reverence to your parents. There is a recompense.
May I point out that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, from the 8th verse, Paul writes, "Bodily exercise profiteth for a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Here you have a promise paralleling that which we have in our 6th chapter of the Ephesian Epistle. What is Paul saying with regard to godliness? That of course it's profitable for the life that is to come. We all recognize that. But a life that is lived in godliness, by and large, will result in good health, because it keeps an individual from many of the excesses that the ungodly go in for. And while it's true the Lord's people are subject to sickness and so on as everyone else is, yet on the whole, there are many, many sicknesses that attack the unbeliever that the Lord's people will never be subject to. So that from that sense, even godliness has its benefit right here on earth. In exactly the same way, subjection to parents. What does it show? It shows that reverence of spirit that will keep the individual from going into these things that will cause all kinds of excess in their lives. And from that viewpoint then, even the very spirit that allows us to be obedient to our parents and honor them will keep us from the excesses that are found in the world and the results.
These two things, honoring in verse 2 and obeying in verse 1, can beautifully be seen and illustrated in the life of the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, he was subject unto his parents, and there you have him as a boy of 12, marked by subjection, verse 1. But then when you come to John chapter 19, at the end of his earthly life, he committed his mother, and most believe widowed at that time, to his beloved disciple John, "Woman, hold thy son." So, when he was young, he was marked by subjection. And when he was older and advanced, before he went back to heaven, he was marked by honor.
Good. Now in verse 4, we have the fathers brought before us, provoking not their children to wrath. The idea seems to be just that very idea of being provocative, argumentative perhaps, or vexing children, bullying them, and inciting them to outbreaks of wrath, most unbecoming of a father, indeed. But the contrast to it is where the emphasis lies. Nurturing them in the chastening or in the admonition of the Lord. That is to be the exercise of a father who has been responsible for bringing children into the world. that they be exercised to be a father who will nurture that child in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord.
It is interesting to notice that the word in verse 4 that bring the man is linked with the word that we've already considered in chapter 5, the word for nourishing or cherishing there. And so it shows in regard to the father that it is providing for the children with tender care. And that will involve a discipline, a training, all that is necessary to produce character, as we have in the word nurture. And then the admonition is training, not by action as in the first word, but really a training of the word. There is encouragement to be given to the children. Sometimes it's necessary for a word of rebuke or a word of correction. But here it is the idea of a tender care of a father in the bringing up of the children.
You see that expression between the Lord in verse 1 of the Lord in verse 4 shows that higher motives and life.
Yes, it's kind of a boundary, isn't it? It's both an encouragement to us, yet it is a limitation in the Lord. It's a safeguard, both for the children and for the fathers, relative to our disciplines. There are occasions we are all very conscious when a father may be tired, worn out, maybe a bit sick with his stomach or something, and a nagging child or whatever, he loses his temper, loses his cool, if you call it so, and perhaps speaks a cross word to that child. Now, that's not what is in view here, doesn't it? Yeah, but it's that constant vexing. In the contrast to that is that there is, as our brother pointed out, the patient nurturing in divine things, teaching them by principles that are scriptural, both for yourself and for the children. Is what's in view. Both the fathers and the children are engulfed or embraced by this idea of being of the Lord. Perhaps someone in the audience would have a question. Just raise your hand or stand up if you wish.
Yes, I'd like to ask, to what extent should Christians obey or not say?
To what extent should a Christian, a believing child, obey? That is always I wouldn't call that what we speak of as a loaded question, brother, but it is a very, it's a ticklish question at times because of the situations that would be involved, and I would be very reluctant to lay down, personally, a ground or a statement that would cover all situations. But it seems to me that the two principles that are here would apply yet with that dear young person. There is a submissiveness. Now that's not submissiveness to evil. That's submissiveness to parents. And then there is an honor. And we have tried to teach particularly young Christians who come out of unsaved homes when we see them saved to, in that home, express the Spirit of Christ. Patience with their parents, and a submissiveness to them insofar as they are not violating the Word of God, so that those parents may recognize the grace of God in them. And that is what is going to win those parents. It's not the bold standing forth against them and going out and saying, I won't or I will or whatever, but it's that Spirit of Christ who in a home where his brethren didn't understand him, he was submissive, and he was gracious, and he sought to grow up before God with favor and before man.
I was raised in a home where my parents weren't saved. I became a Christian when I was 15. And on occasions, at meetings, or particularly what we used to call in those days the village work on a Saturday, we'd be out on bicycles visiting villages with tracts and street meetings. And coming home at night, we were very late on occasion. My father's law was that I should be home by 11 o'clock. I did it in the utmost power that I possessed to be home there before 11 o'clock, even though I was in the Lord's thing. I believe that that's exactly what should be done in the home, even if your unsaved parents are there. We had a case in Japan, this may help too. The girl was 16. She was being sent to a private school by her parents, tuition involved. She got saved, her brother was already in the assembly. But at this school, it was a Shinto school, involving every morning the whole school body bowing towards the Kamidana, the Shinto shrine on the school premises. The girl of 16 came to us and asked to be baptized, and we knew the situation. But I told her now, I said, you're 16, your parents are paying for your tuition, you must continue at that school under their authority. You don't need to bow to the shrine, but you have to go to the assembly, as all the other children do. And under those circumstances, we don't feel you should be baptized at the moment, because indirectly you're still linked to idolatry. So she took that and accepted it. Until 2 weeks before she was graduated from that school, 2 weeks before she graduated from the school, she came to me and she said, 2 weeks from now, I'm graduating, I'll be finished with the school, and that'll be the end of the idolatry. I want to be baptized. She was baptized and brought into the assembly. She obeyed her parents under those circumstances, even though it was one of those situations that you could say was just ticklish. It was a borderline one. But I believe she was following out the admonition, or the exhortation, as we find it here.
Is there another question, perhaps? Well, we must hasten. Well, look at verse 5, then, and we will look at the next little section of servants and masters being obedient. Again, submissiveness is stressed here. To them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. I don't think that the fear and trembling is the idea of a cowing spirit to the master so much as it is a diligence and a respect for the Lord, in singleness of heart, in motive of the heart as serving Christ.
Would you say that the fear of trembling is really related to the performance of duty that is being done unto the Lord as a diligence, and therefore the fear of trembling is linked to that performance, rather than a fear of trembling concerning the master?
Fear and trembling of doing wrong in service, rather than fearing the master whom we do serve.
In chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12, a word known to us all so well, the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians that they are to work out their own problems in the assembly, in exactly the same spirit of fear and trembling.
It's precious here, isn't it, that there's an unseen master and a seen master, and the eye of the master who he sees each day at his work is upon him, and at times that master is absent, so his eye isn't upon him, but he's serving under the eye of the unseen master at all times. And dear brethren and sisters, dear younger one, that's a good way to establish a good testimony in the place where you work. Serving under the eyes of Christ. And all that you are doing with this diligence of fearing and trembling, lest I should grieve the Lord in the way that I do my work. Cutting corners or a lack of diligence is certainly unseemly for us in our secular labor, as we would labor under the eye of our blessed Lord.
Of course, you have in mind the word in verse 6, not with eye service. That is, not only when the master is present, you're not only diligent when there's somebody watching him, you're diligent at all times. And you're diligent at all times because you're doing it as unto Christ in verse 5. In singleness of your heart, that is, in simplicity and in singleness and in uprightness. So if that's the case, then it's not going to be eye service. You're not just doing it in order to get the eye of the Master. You're doing it at all times.
As unto the Lord. It's not just a... Your Master is upon you at times. Because the eye of the Lord is upon you at all times.
I think verse 6 qualifies that, that is worthy to consider, doing it unto Christ. In verse 6, it's qualified by the idea of being the bondservant of Christ, doing the will of God. So that all that I do, the orders that I write up, the warehouse work that I do, the mechanic work that I do, or the sewing work that I do, whatever it may be, the computer work that I'm at, the whole business is done unto Christ in these guidelines, according to the will of God. So there's no unrighteousness there. There's no telling of lies. There's not the idea of cutting out something in order to make it easier for myself. It's done as unto the Lord, within the guidelines of the will of God. And that seems to be, as you probably noticed in my reading, personally, I believe that the semicolon comes after God, as the servants of Christ doing the will of God, and from the heart with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men.
I think the companion epistles are read at that. Whatsoever we do, we must do it heartily, as unto the Lord. And we're doing it from the heart, and therefore that will link from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord.
And the summing up of that section in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24 is, for ye serve the Lord Christ.
Would any of our brethren have comments? Perhaps in this area, you're all working men. Thank you, brother.
You mentioned verse 7 with goodwill. I understand that the ready goodwill is a readiness that is in you here. It isn't something that we're compelled to do. We're doing it because we are compelled. It's a readiness. Because, of course, we are doing it as unto the Lord.
Knowing in verse 8 we are brought before us, we know assuredly that whatsoever good that is any honorable, useful thing that any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now again, I would judge that this verse would bring into the present as well as the future, if not better. The idea of the children being obedient bears with it a present approval from God, as our brethren have pointed out. And now also the servant, the brother or sister at their work, has a present approval from God, a present blessing in their soul, because of their diligence in serving the Lord at their secular work.
But a word of caution ought to be entered there. Let us not think for a moment that that reward will necessarily be a material one. Sometimes, especially in this day in which we live, what is called evangelical Christianity seems to have the idea that you serve the Lord diligently, you're somehow going to get rich. Now that's not true, and we ought not to expect it to be so. Many of the Lord's people do become fairly well off. That's an entirely different thing. But that's not the reward that is mentioned here. The Lord will, in His own way, in His own time, reward those who are obedient.
Why is a reward for good? Doesn't it then put a penalty for the other side? Is there any hint of that here?
Well, the idea I think that here is that we having done it unto the Lord, and really the idea that behind that is that my service is an offering unto the Lord. My daily labor I am giving to the Lord as an offering, which is a remarkable dignity and nobility to my blistered hands and my greasy fingers. It's definitely an offering unto the Lord. And so this verse says, knowing that whatsoever good thing, that good thing that's offered unto the Lord, the same will he receive again from the Lord. So the Lord is giving back to the giver the result of devotion and worship, a worshipful attitude of godliness in my daily secular work. I don't think that the idea of not doing it is going to receive a cursing. That isn't the idea that's here. That would look, I would think, Brother Nicholson, probably more at the idea of a material reward. But here, it's the spiritual that's in view. Having given it to God as a sacrifice, God gives back to me that spiritual quality that accompanies righteousness and godliness of attitude, worshipfulness of spirit. What gives a man weight in the assembly? What gives the man character for oversight? It's righteousness. It's that man that's godly in his work. God gives it back to him in spiritual honor and trustworthiness in his things.
If you want the other side of it, you have to go to the companion. In Colossians, you have the other side of it. But here in Ephesians, it's just that which is good. And it is an adequate recompense. It's receiving back again. And it is only that which is good here in the Ephesian epistle. But we do have the other side of it in Colossians chapter 3. Yeah.
The difference being that in Colossians, the error has to do with doctrine. See, but here it's not a doctrine problem, but when people imbibe wrong doctrine, and their lives are, the principles they're living are of a lesser quality than divine principles, then you are going to receive the evil. That's the idea. But here, it's doing it as unto the Lord and receiving good from the Lord.
But also in the Colossian epistle, Brother Harding has mentioned it twice or three times as being the companion letter to the Ephesians. You remember, of course, that not only Tychicus, but also Onesimus was being sent, they were being sent back with these two letters to, first of all, Ephesus and also Colossae. Well, of course, Onesimus was a runaway slave who apparently had stolen something from his master. And he would be, along with Tychicus, the man who would carry the letter to the assembly at Colossae. And as soon as he would put in an appearance, remembrance would be brought to mind of the fact that he had done wrong. The saints in Colossae were not allowed to hold that against them, because they were told here in this third chapter, well, if any man has done wrong, the Lord will look after it. And of course, the whole idea we find in the subscript, the Colossian letter in Philemon, was that Onesimus was now to be received as one of themselves, a brother beloved.
Now we must go on, brother, and that is excellent help, and we appreciate all that our brethren have said.
We have one more question before we leave that verse. Would this be like a foresight of the judgment seat of Christ then, in this verse 8?
Well, a definite application could be made with that, surely, yes. And unquestionably, our daily labors out of faithfulness to God and living by divine principles, will bear reward at the judgment seat of Christ as faithful bond servants. And ye masters, in verse 9, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, that is, not being severe in reprisal and so on, and making respect of persons, as is particularly brought out at the end of the verse, knowing that both their master and yours, serving the same master. So the man who is the overseer at work, or the manager of the department, he does his management before the eye of the Lord as an offering unto the Lord, the same as the man who works for him. We're both in the assembly, of course, here, which is often the case, that that particular spirit is often the salvation of bringing business life into the assembly, where we recognize that we are serving the Lord, and we are serving others for the Lord.
Do you think that the words in verse 9 do the same things? In any way linked with what has gone before in verse 6? As the servants of Christ,
yes,
doing the will of God. If that is the case, then the master must remember that he too is a servant. I recently had an interesting experience. It reminded me very, very much of the book of Ruth. You remember when Boaz came into the field, he spoke to them and they answered, "The Lord be with thee." "The Lord bless thee," said Boaz, and his workers answered, "The Lord be with thee." Recently, walking with a brother who owns a business with maybe 100 or so employees, every one of his employees that he met that morning greeted him by first name. And his wife happened to be with us too. And one of the employees, when she saw his wife, she ran over to her and put her arms around her. And I couldn't help but think that Boaz had come into his field in a literal way. We know that the first advice of the Lord Jesus, but I couldn't help but think, now here's a man, and he's come into his business, and he says to his employees that were, "The Lord bless thee." And they, even though they weren't Christians, were actually answering, "The Lord be with you." Well, that's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking of here.
Now in verse 10, we come to this expression, finally. Perhaps you could say something about this first.
Well, generally we take the word finally in our English connotation to just mean, well, last of all, or this is the last thing. But really, it isn't the idea. It is a conjunctive word that links these different spheres of chapter 4 and 5. And he said, now from this point, at this point now, brethren, be strong in the Lord, and be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. There are three words in that verse that would be very interesting for you to look up and meditate upon, the three thoughts of strength, or power, or energy. Be strengthened in the Lord. That is a strength that is not our own. It's not something that I develop. It is something that is in the Lord. And it belongs to Him, and in my dependence and my waiting upon Himself, I recognize that I do not have strength for this warfare, but the Lord does. And the idea of power is the idea of the superior power, the power of God which will overcome and cannot be subjected. It is superior. And the might, or that which is the energy, that which is inherent in God, that is our portion, that's our ability that we are to be strengthened in. And of course, the main thought is, dear younger one, lay a hold of this and underline it in your thinking. In the warfare we're going to look at, it is not me resisting the devil, such as Peter said. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the adversary in the wilderness. This is the adversary in the heavens. It is a spiritual warfare, and our only strength is in God. We have not strength ourselves. We must lay hold of divine strength whereby we will be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all this,
does this link with chapter 1 and verse 19 And I have in the back of my mind Philippians 3 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now I understand that the Revised reads, and in the strength of his might, verse 10 of our chapter, be strong, Lord, and in the strength of his might. And in chapter 1 and 19 of our epistle, Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ and of that working of the strength of his might. The strength of his might, the very same words which he wrought in Christ when he raised him. So is this not the practical assimilation and outworking of the power of the resurrection of Christ in the believer?
I had not thought so, Brother Walker. Not a contradiction, but it seems as though there's a contrast here. There's a supernatural power that we have to deal with. The power that we receive in Romans 6 and these other passages you're speaking of is that which is developed in our spiritual character in yieldedness to the Holy Spirit by daily walking. But this seems to be a dependence upon divine strength. So we need supernatural strength to meet a supernatural soul.
Isn't it the idea here of laying hold upon what God has provided?
Yes.
So what is in my mind, I'm awfully sorry, Brother Smith, if I'm going to differ from you.
Oh, I'm sorry.
What is in my mind, I had really thought that the whole armor of God was objective rather than subjective. And I based that on the expression, first of all in verse 11, it's the armor of God. It's the genitive of source. And then in verse 13, the expression take unto or take up. It's something that God has provided. And we strengthen ourselves in the force of his might by laying hold upon what he has provided. He's provided this armor. If we are to take it, we're not to make it. And that's why I think that objective here. Now, God has provided all that is necessary for the child of God to stand and to withstand. And having withstood, to stand again. You see, you have stand in verse 11, withstand in verse 13, and then stand in verse 13. The idea is, as our brother Smith has already pointed out, is that the child of God take up the whole armor of God and stand in case of attack. There's going to be an attack. The child of God doesn't know when. But the child of God takes up the whole armor of God and now is equipped and stands. And then the attack comes on the evil day. Now, there can be a number of evil days. It's the evil day, any day where there is a definite attack of the enemy. And when that attack comes, the child of God withstands. And having gained the victory, he's not of his guard, he stands again, ready for the next attack. So I thought that there was an objective truth here. I'm very sorry, Brother Smith, that I can't just agree at the moment.
Not at all, Brother. I'll stick with my own.
Yes.
But really, is the difference not one of imagery more than substance? Right. In that, what we have in the first chapter of Ephesians referred to, and also Philippians chapter 3, is the apprehending for that which we have been apprehended. In other words, the apprehending of the inheritance, you might say, going into those things that are of God for ourselves. Philippians 3 has the idea of attaining on to the out-resurrection from among the dead. Here it's the idea of an attack being made on one. And that attack, of course, is calculated to keep us from enjoying those things that have been given us of God. Therefore, the armor is provided for us so that we can stand against such one's love. I think that the main difference basically is that of the imagery. On the one hand, of possessing that the love possess, on the other hand, of standing against an enemy that would seek to turn us aside from possessing that which is ours.
Yes, there's no question that we are looking at the idea of Joshua. We're looking at the heavenlies, and it might be wise just for a moment to notice for the younger saints that the idea of the heavenlies is the spirit of possession. We find if you look at the five different occasions in Ephesians where the heavenlies are brought before us, that it would be a very difficult thing to speak of this in a sort of a geographical way. It is a spiritual sphere that is involved. For here we have spiritual enemies relative to the heavenlies. We have Christ seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It's not the idea of a geographical position so much as it is a spiritual sphere. We are gaining, we are entering into the inheritance that has been given to us in Christ, spiritual possessions. And what is the warfare that we are dealing with, as we are looking at it here, has to do with the appreciation of that and the holding of the ground that we have gained as well. The laying hold of truth and then remaining there, not losing that ground. And that is one of my basic reasons for looking upon this as being subjective in that way. That it is truth that is applied to my life, whereby I am preserved so that in the evil day, the wiles of the wicked one will not have an opening, whereby I may become disabled and lose ground. But there are both sides, and it's very worthy to consider both objective and subjective, and likely in the end, you will agree with me that it's subjective.
That's
no problem.
I think, Brother Smith, that what has been mentioned relative to the inheritance is important. We must remember that in this epistle, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are in our inheritance. And it's like Shammah in 2 Samuel chapter 23. He stood in the field of lentils and he defended that. That's exactly where we are here. We're in our inheritance. We stand in that inheritance. We never give ground. There's no idea here of retreating at all. We're holding the inheritance that we've been brought into. And here's the armor that God has provided for us. So there is the subjective side of it that we take it up. As was in our the mind of Brother Perry, I'm sure, that we take this up and that with the whole armor of God we're standing and then we're withstanding and then we're standing again.
Yes. There are seven imperatives that I'm going to mention very quickly because we're going to particularly look at these pieces of armor for the 15 minutes that remain, but just underline these in your thinking, younger one. Remember, this is not optional. If you do not obey the imperatives, you're going to lose ground. You're going to go down as a statistic of casualty in the Christian race. You're going to be laid aside. That's what will be my portion if I do not realize that I need this armor. The first one is mentioned in verse 10. Be strong. That's imperative. Be strengthened in the Lord. The second one in verse 11. Put on. That is imperative. Put on, put it on. And in verse 13, take up. And in verse 14, the imperative there is stand. And in verse 16, take and receive in verse 17. And pray in verse 18. These are imperative words for us in the warfare. But let us just notice for a moment, let me emphasize that our warfare is spiritual. I trust that we realize that we are, as is mentioned here, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not a matter of wits. And it isn't a question of physical. The agent indeed may be physical. That, I would believe, is implied in the idea that's before us in verse 12. We wrestle not, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenlies. The agent indeed may be human, but the adversary is Satan. Satan himself, spiritual adversaries that are against us to make you and I go down and lose both ground and testimony before God. So the first piece of armor that's brought before us, notice in verse 14. Now our brethren are free to go back to the verse 12 and 13 as long as we don't linger. But in verse 14 we have the idea of the loins being girt about with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now I take this truth to be truth that is applied. Truth that's holding me. Is guarding me and involved in my life. You may look back into the fifth chapter and the fourth chapter and all those different areas beyond that. And if we look at those truths and apply them to our lives, that truth will hold me so that in the day, the evil day, when Satan attacks me, that I will not be vulnerable.
So this would be the truth of the epistle applied to us. Apply practically. Is that how we look at this word truth? Loins for the bow of truth. The truth of the Ephesian epistle. What God has done for us.
I take the truth here as the truth of the epistle. It's the truth of God. And I take the loining, the girding of the loin, as the application of that truth. But I take the truth is that which is objective. And the girding is that which is subjective. And applying the truth.
See, Brother Barney, Christ visits here is some particular attacking at the truth of the teaching of the epistle.
I take this particularly as the whole armor of God that's provided by God that we must take to ourselves and the take-in to ourselves is really the putting into practical terms the doctrine. And that will safeguard me when there is an attack upon me by the enemy. Whether it is an attack upon the doctrine, or whether it is a personal attack, I take this really as the truth of the epistle, and the girding of the loins is the application of that. It must be in the good of the truth before it is going to be a piece of armor for me. But God has given me the truth. That's objective. But now I gird the truth. My loins, and the idea really is the apron of the Roman soldier. It's not just a small belt. It safeguards quite an area.
It would be wrong to limit the idea here that Satan's attacks are against the truth of the epistle. The whole idea here is that it's a personal attack against the believer. And I think that is found clearly in the last, or at least one of the last of these portions, or parts of the panoply of God. The shield of faith by which you're able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Now here is Satan or his emissaries, and he's doing his utmost to disturb this child of God different ways. We're not ignorant of his devices. He's spoken of here as being a wily one, the wicked one himself. And he's doing his utmost to rob us of those blessings that are in Christ, at least the enjoyment of those blessings. Now what is one part of this whole panoply which will enable us to stand against them, stand face to face with them, and quench these fiery darts? It is, says the apostle here, this long shield which we take above all the other parts of the panoply, and by that quench the fiery darts of the wicked one.
Yes, thank you, brother. That I appreciate for us. way I endeavor to use it in the opening, and I would say just on an overall view for the younger ones, where we may wander a bit because we know which way we're thinking, but sometimes in our presentation we may lose the younger folk. On an overall view, let me just say that the attack seems to be, as you look over this whole portion, it is Satan endeavoring to interfere with my communion with God, to interfere with my intimacy with God, to cast doubt into my soul, whereby I will lose ground spiritually and fall out of the blessing and the inheritance that God would have me develop and go into. And Satan comes, it may be at work, it may be at home, it doesn't have to be a day when we're in an extreme moment of temptation, of some immoral thing that comes before your face or whatever. It's a dart that puts doubt into the soul regarding God and His truth and His ways for me. And that dart, it's a dart that's mentioned here, is not the idea of some little thing that just leaves a hole, but it's that which is will inflame quickly and disable me. And I go down in a heap, and I've lost my ground. That's the idea that's here. It could be any day, every day. How solid, how real, a spiritual warfare. So that these pieces of armor we are looking at is that which is going to preserve me from there being an occasion or an opening for these fiery darts of the wicked one to reach me. And principally, as our brother Curry pointed out, the shield of faith is before them all, but these others are necessary, the girding of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and I believe that to be practical righteousness in relation of the actions of my life, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Perhaps we should move to that, brethren, very quickly, for we only have about 7 minutes left.
May I be allowed just to pause with you here? I'm asking a question that was indirectly, it was asked to me the other night with regard to this. In connection with Satan's desire thus to upset the people of God, is it possible for Satan then to manipulate my thinking processes, to put into my mind things that are doubtful and so on? Is that what is really meant here by the fiery darts of the evil one?
Is that not why we're to put on the helmet of salvation? When we look at the soldier here, he's covered from head to foot. Now, is salvation what God has done for me? I take it is. But it's not just that, but it's me enjoying what God has done for me, which preserves me. And that's the way I would view the girded loins with truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the message of peace, and the shield of the faith, and so on. What God has done for me, but it's not just that, it's me enjoying it, me standing in the good of that.
Yeah, I think that in regard to the thoughts, the enemy can place thoughts, suggestions, use in certain things. But we must gird up the loins of our mind against the attack of the enemy. I had thought that there was a difference between the wise and the fiery dart. I thought that one was the subtle working of the enemy, and the other was a direct open attack. I thought there was a difference between the two.
Would you be suggesting that the one would be mental and the other physical and material?
I would have thought that one was inward, the other one was outward.
Well, now, I would, and I use your words, excuse me for disagreeing, but I don't think that's the case. I don't believe for one moment that Satan has the power to enter the believer's mind and implant various thoughts. The wiles, no doubt, are his strategies, the various subtleties that he will use. For instance, a young woman, and in the work, a young man who's not saved, they see him in the course of flesh, the natural part of us, I mean, would respond. And Satan would use that. He'd use all kinds of ways. There's no telling, no limit to the wiles and strategies that he would use. The actual fiery darts, I would suggest that you have in the book of Job a clear case of Satan's fiery darts. And on the one hand, Job taking up the shield of faith, and on the other hand, the wife not taking up that shield of faith. The fiery darts were fired at Job in order to get him to doubt his God. What did Job say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was using the shield of faith. His wife, she wasn't using that shield of faith. And the outward darts that were flung at her to destroy her faith, she says, curse God and die. I think that that's possibly a simple explanation of what we have here of the fiery darts flung at us by which we can quench them by the shield of faith.
You're not disagreeing, Brother Cass. Inward I was referring not just to the mind, I was referring to the thoughts at all. I was referring to the evil principle that is within, and the enemy works in regard to that. And then there's the outward, there's an outward persecution, there's an outward scoffing and so on. Although I had thought that the shield here was the shield of believing, the definite article is here, and I would have thought this object here, we're not going to agree on this, I would have thought that the breastplate of righteousness was my righteous standing in Christ. If it was a breastplate of my own practical righteousness, the enemy would soon get an art in. But because my righteousness is in Christ, it's my acceptance, it's that righteous standing before God as a result of the work of Christ. Although the enemy might point the finger, and although the darts might come, I can say, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. And I'm in the good of that. And it's exactly the same, the helmet of salvation. That again, I believe, is objective. It isn't the salvation that I have got, it's the salvation of God, but I'm in the good of that. I place the helmet on. And by the way, younger believers, salvation is in three parts. There is the past, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. There is the present, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, I believe it is. And then Romans chapter 5, there is the future. And I believe in this particular epistle, it is salvation in its totality because of the truth that's already been unfolded in the epistle. And that's why it's the helmet of salvation, whereas in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is the helmet of the hope of salvation, because of the truth that has been unfolded in the epistle is the helmet of the hope.
That crisis of hungering for truth, that is, all of God's people are constantly from vice and attacking the sense. We know that Satan works as the roaring lion. We know the world is opposed to us. Paul's Timothy flees the lust, don't stand in the face of it. But back in chapter 3, he was saying that this is a principality of new powers might be made known the manifold. And that thus that display was made in this attendant realm of the wisdom of God, then there came a responding for a time for opposition to all that was divine. And that's why Paul's prayer is so particular at the end of this section, and he speaks about that others may be given unto me, that I may be known the mystery of the gospel. So he has something in view, and today we really see the same thing. We see God relative to the church, whether it be in its universal aspect or the local aspect, is under attack by sinister powers, and we need to keep the guiding principles here more than ever before it will stand.
Well, I think our time has come, brother. The one thing that I would say in summing up is very simply, a young believer in particular, keep in mind when you read this passage That is, it is an attack against you. You are the object of the attack. It is a personal attack that you might go down, that you might not enter into the good of your inheritance. And the apostle sums up the chapter as we notice with the change, as we mentioned in the grammar. It's receiving the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Let me just say as I close that the sword of the Spirit, it's not the idea of, sometimes we used to say when we were young Christians, you know, your sword, don't forget your sword, you know, your Bible, or something like that. That's not the idea. The idea is that it's having a word from God that suits the need in the evil day. And it isn't a word so much for your armor as it is a word of a sword, like the Lord Jesus. Think of him in the wilderness with the wicked one. He used three verses from the book of Deuteronomy, a word from the Lord, suitable to the need that met the adversary against his fulfilling of the will of God. And the apostle closes with a supplication for prayer, both for himself and for all saints. And he closes with the words of verse 23, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."
Father, we speak to thee now, and we will separate. Do so with thanksgiving and with appreciation in our hearts for this happy time together around the Word of God. And we thank you that each one of us are brethren. Bless thee that thou hast brought us by thy grace and through the blood of Christ into a wondrous family and divinely established relationship one with the other. We thank thee that one is our Lord, one is our Master, even Christ in heaven. Thank thee, Father, that we are saints. We bless thee that thou hast set us apart to thyself from the uncleanness, from the filth of the world around us. We bless thee, our Father, that we shall never be the same for having met and received the Lord Jesus. Thank thee that we are soldiers. Bless thee, our Father, that we have all of the provision of God on our behalf for our defense against Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the diabolical and sinister one. We bless thee, Father, that all is grounded and based upon the work of Christ. Thank thee for him who loved us, who gave himself for us. We bless thee for the great sacrifice of Christ, for that sweet-smelling savor, which arose to thy nostrils in heaven from the place of sacrifice, from the middle cross of Calvary. We rejoice in him. We believe that Jesus died, that he rose again. And we believe that one day we shall live with him. Even now we live with him. And in him our life is hid with Christ in God. So we thank you for this happy time together around thy good word of thy dear people. We commend ourselves to thee now in the fragrant name